How are we doing today? Awesome. So good to be in God's house. I'm not going to say that fall showed up, but fall kind of showed up, didn't it? It's a little chilly out there. I'm not going to lie. I don't mind sweater weather, but I do love the summer. It's great to be in God's house today. We had an amazing event last night. We had our first Warden Kids outdoor movie. I'm going to call it an extravaganza because it sounds like a fancy word, but it was a lot of fun. We had popcorn, we had hot dogs, we had candies, we had a movie, and we had blankets to keep ourselves warm, thank God. Amen? But it was a great time. I believe that everybody who came had fun, and those who did come, and it was a little chilly. We debated bringing it inside, but I'm so glad that we left it outside. And all the volunteers, you guys who came and helped set it up and tear it down and made our life real easy, actually. Every person who's ever planned an event, when you start to get close to the end of the event, you start thinking about how we're going to get things put away and where. I'm telling you, I turned around last night and boom, I don't know if everybody was just cold and they wanted to go home, but everything just disappeared and everybody put it away and cleaned it up. And I'm just so thankful for everybody who serves. Amen. Well, you give yourself a hand again. I appreciate you for that for sure. Yeah, met some new people I've never met before from our community. That's the whole reason we do these things, amen? So it's good to be in God's house this morning. My sermon this morning is entitled Disruptive Force. And it sounds like a pretty kind of in-your-face title, I would imagine. But I'm just excited about a lot of things in my life right now. And lately, God has just been speaking in my heart a lot about holiness and calling me particularly, and I hopefully, you know, this will inspire you as well. I just feel like he's calling me closer, and that's a wonderful feeling. You know, I don't know if you ever remember when you're a little boy or a little girl, and you know, your dad or your mom call you closer, and you come and you get close, and you feel safe, and you feel comfortable. I just feel in this season, my father calling me closer, and so my preaching is probably going to display that a little bit, hopefully. I recently searched, I just went on Google. Sometimes I'd like to do this when I'm preparing sermons and just search the words disruptive force, because these are the words that came into my mind when I read this account in 1 Samuel that we're going to look at today. And the first three things, and you could probably even Google it right now and see if those three things come up. I don't know if they will on your phone or not, but it says the first three things came up are three titles. One is six disruptive forces that will shape your business and your business's future. The second one was seven disruptive forces leaders should incorporate into your growth strategies. And the third one is the power and art of being a disruptive force. It's funny, it's not the negative approach, not the negative thought process you think when you look up these words. In this article, the last one, the power and art of being a disruptive force, Ted Gross describes what his idea of what a disruptive force was, and I kind of like it, and so we're going to put it in our context this morning. It says, disruptive forces are essentially a tool used to bring about change to preconceived ideas or current methods of accomplishing tasks. Whether that change and the path to change is viewed in a positive or negative manner is usually defined through the reactions of the people they're trying to reach or the marketplace itself. This is what is known as a disruptive force. And this is the part I want you to focus on. You take a previously accepted way of doing things and disrupt it in order to change it. By doing so, preconceived notions are destroyed and an entire method of doing something appears. Disruptive force, you take a previously accepted way of doing things and you disrupt it in order to change it. A disruptive force does not sound like a positive designation, to say the least, but not all necessary things are going to feel great initially. All of us have needed disruptive forces in our lives from time to time, and I'll let you think about some of those in your life while I open in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. I personally thank you for the disruptive forces that came into my life, Lord, and called me to something higher. Lord, I love you for that. You can always be the disruptive force in my life, Lord Jesus. If I'm off course, call me back. Speak to my heart. Lord Jesus, we love you today, Lord. I just pray, oh God, that as you've communicated this word to my heart, Lord, and prepared my heart to share it, I pray that you would also communicate it through the power of your Holy Spirit to your people this morning. Challenge us by your word. I pray that we would leave here different for having heard it. Help me to function in the anointing you place in my life to do this, Lord Jesus. Give me clarity of thought and speech. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm not going to read the text in a traditional sense because my text is essentially 1 Samuel chapters 4 to 7. And you don't want me to read three to four chapters of scripture here this morning. We'll be here until Tuesday. No, I'm just kidding, But 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 7, we read a great defeat in Israel's history. A couple of major battles that were lost. One of Israel's most well-known nemesis in scripture is the Philistines. And part of the reason they're more well-known today is because of the story of David and Goliath, the account of David and Goliath. And of course, Goliath is probably the most famous Philistine of them all. In 1 Samuel 4, we read about two back-to-back battles between the Philistines and the Israelites and ended in catastrophic defeats on both accounts for Israel. The first battle led to a defeat and the death of 4,000 Israelites. And to encourage the troops post-defeat, they had the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God brought to the Israel's war camp, accompanied by the priests Hophni and Phinehas, who notoriously are Eli's wicked sons. And that's a whole other account, but there's prophecies about Eli's wicked sons and whatnot, but that's a whole other story, so we'll leave that for another day, maybe. The ark certainly brought courage to the camp. It says that the roar when the ark came into camp, you know, the presence of God, as it was understood, the ark came into the camp. The roar shook the ground, and the Philistines heard it, and their confidence was shook. The moment the ark of God came, and we all, this is the part where we all get excited, you know, okay, well, we lost the first battle. No, 4,000 people died. Now we're going to get this back. And Hophni and Phinehas, as I mentioned, were notorious for not following the requirements of sacrifice. And these were the priests in the temple at the time, particularly regarding they misused the use of the meat. They would take the meat before it was completely boiled, before the fat was completely boiled off the fat, and they would take it because they wanted it with the fat in for how it would taste and everything and the different things. And they weren't following the law of God, and they did a lot of things. They cheated people. They just were not good people generally. They were treating the sacrifices of God with contempt. So it is not surprising that even though the ark was in the Israelite camp, they still lost the second battle. And this time, not 4,000 died, but 30,000. And not only that, the ark of God was taken. Now, the ark of God, we need to understand, represented the presence of God, the presence and the power of God. This is why they wanted the ark brought to the battleground to bolster the soldiers' courage, to lift them up, to make them realize. Even the Philistines, if you read through the account, the Philistines recognized the power of the Ark of God. They recognized the power of God. They referenced the power of the God who saved the Israelites from Egypt. This is the same God they had brought into their camp. This is why they were afraid. And this is why, you know, when they won this great battle and 30,000 Israelites died and they took the Ark of God, they felt it was a great victory. They felt like they were taking the power of the Israelites away. And Eli, who was now 98 years old, Eli is the father of Hophni and Phinehas. He was waiting in his town, sitting in a chair, it sounds like, on the side of the road. And he was a big dude by now, overweight, heavy, could barely see. And when he got word of his two sons passing away, I'm sure he was quite upset. But in scripture, it tells us that when he heard that the Ark of God was taken, he fell over and died from a broken neck. Phinehas' wife, one of Eli's evil sons, upon the news of her father-in-law and husband's death, went into labor and died, giving birth to her son, who as a result was named Ichabod, which means no glory. In fact, chapter 4, verse 22 says, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Absolutely disastrous outcome for the Israelites. It's a catastrophic loss. that probably the lowest of the low. They couldn't imagine being lower. 34,000 people are dead over two battles. Eli, a great, you know, someone they look to, has passed away. Their two priests had been killed in war. The ark of God is taken. It's catastrophe. There's no other way to put it. What I would like to focus on this morning is the effect of the ark of God on the Philistine cities. It's pretty interesting. I encourage you to go read chapter 4 to chapter 7 and around there in that whole area. It's an amazing, amazing account. But we see the effect of holiness on evil. We see the effect of holiness in a situation as well, the effect that the presence of God has on society as a whole. And it's important for us to understand this. This is, yes, an Old Testament account, and we understand a lot of things in a New Testament understanding now, but this stands true, that the holiness of God changes situations. It changes circumstances. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read that the Philistines brought the Ark of God into the city of Ashdod and placed it in Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon, which was a statue, which was the god that they worshipped, little g. Well, when they went to the temple the next day, Dagon's idol had fallen on its face before the Ark of God. And just take a moment to appreciate the imagery here. This false idol had fell down before the Ark of God, and they came in, and here it is. It's the first sign. It's the first sign of the presence of God being in their midst, the holiness of God changing their circumstances. Verse 6 tells us that the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and brought disaster, inflicting people in the city with tumors. And some translations say that they even brought an infestation of rat. But before all that, they picked the idol up. They picked it up. They put it back on a spot. And they came in again the next day. And now the idol had fell down again, and it was broken. The head had broken off, and the hands had broken off, and landed on the threshold of their altar there. And it says later that in the scriptures, it says, to this day, they will not step on the Philistines will step over the threshold. And I don't know, again, you know, fear of the God of Israel. But as it says, you know, verse 6 tells us that the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod, brought tumors, brought some translations say a rat infestation. There was a lot of things going on. Ashdod was not in a good place because holiness had come in and shook up their idolatry, shook up their sinfulness, shook up their situation. The presence of God came in and demanded something change. Of course, their expected response was, we got to get this ark out of our city. This is not an uncommon response today when people are confronted with the holiness of God. A lot of them, they say, I got to get out of here. I don't like the way I feel. I don't like the way the fact that the presence of God makes me feel like I need to change something. We don't like change that much. So they sent the ark to Gath. And in Gath, in the interest of time, I won't get into a lot of detail, followed by the same result, the same tumors, the same rat infestation, the different things that were happening. And so off the ark went to Ekron, another Philistine city in verse 10. And again, they suffered the same result. So they called their leaders and diviners, as it were, and devised the plan to send the ark back to Israel. Got to get this out of the way. We got to get it out of our cities and send it with a guilt offering so that the God of Israel will receive our gift and our apologies. Again, acknowledging that the God of Israel is more powerful than anything they serve. And so they devised this plan. They molded, at the behest of the diviners, as it were, molded golden tumors. Can you imagine a mold of a tumor? What would that look like? I'm just trying to imagine what would that look like. You know, how would you make about, hey, come here, I'm going to cast a mold of your tumor and make a golden, at any rate. Five golden tumors and five golden rats, one for each of the Philistine leaders, offered as a guilt offering. At the council of the Philistine diviners, two cows that had calved already but had never been yoked were hooked to carts which contained the ark of God and the golden guilt offerings. And they sent the cows off and escorted them to the edge of the Israelite territory. We got to get this out of our cities, away from us. We got to get the holiness. We got to get the presence of God away from us, right? This is the reaction. So they sent the cows off and escorted them to the edge of Israeli cities, and they determined that if it went towards Beth Shemesh, which was deeper into Israeli territory, then the Philistines would determine that all the panic, the tumors, the rats were brought. Well, that must have been from God. That must have been a punishment for God, and we'll give them the credit, I guess. Or, you know, this is why the ark was torturing our cities. But if the cows pulled away from Israel and went the other way, then, you know, we could bring the gold and everything back, because, you know, we'll understand it's just a coincidence or a chance occurrence. What a great decision-making process. Not really. Verse 6 and 12 says, then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh. Of course they did. Keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. Isn't it interesting how we can learn something from cows? They did not turn from the right or to the left. I used to sing a song in Sunday school when I was a kid. Keep in the middle of the King's Highway. Keep in the middle of the road. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Just keep in the middle of the road. Turn around and look behind, or the devil will change your mind. But keep right on, trucking along, keep in the middle of the road. Isn't it funny that we can learn a lesson from the cows? They went on lowing all the way. I don't know if that's a cow singing or like, get me out of Philistine territory and get this ark off my, I'm scared. I don't know. I don't know what the lowing meant, but they didn't turn to the right or to the left. They went straight. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Disruptive forces. You take a previously accepted way of doing things and disrupt the order of change. Now, there are two disruptive forces in this passage. First is Israel losing the ark. We don't talk much in this account about the disruptive force that was, but we see a little bit of the evidence when we talk about what happened to Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, and the different things, and Israel was left in a bit of a disarray. But then we have the disruptive force of the Philistines possessing the ark. Now, Israel's loss of the ark and its return led them to time of Samuel as judge, and it was a very prosperous time. We can't imagine that something so disastrous would lead to such a prosperous time. But Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas had died in the conflict as previously prophesied that they would in 1 Samuel. And we know that Samuel was raised by Eli. Go back to chapter 1 and read an amazing account. Somewhere down the future, in the future, I'm going to preach about that because God's been speaking to me about that account as well. But Hophni and Phinehas had died in the conflict as previously prophesied that they would in chapter 2 in 1 Samuel because of their mistreatment of the sacrificial system that they used for their own gain. But let's take a closer look at the disruption caused by the ark, the presence of God in the enemy's territory. The Philistines realized that the power of God of Israel was greater than their God. They understood this. It says in chapter 5, verse 7, when the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of God, of the God of Israel, must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God. It's more powerful, they're acknowledging, than our God. It's more powerful than what we serve, but we're going to send it away. I can't help but wonder why, after acknowledging the superiority of God of Israel, why in this polytheistic society, this ancient society, which was very polytheistic, people switch gods all the time. You know, Israel is known for it. You know, all through history, you read through the kings. You know, we hear things about Asherah poles, and we hear about the Baals, and we hear about how they turned to all these different things. We hear about it way back in Israel's history when they weren't patient enough to wait for Moses to come up the mountain, and Aaron had a gold calf made. We hear about it. It's a polytheistic society. They would switch. But why in the world, when they were confronted with such great power in this polytheistic society, did they just force it away? God's power in the Philistine cities did not inspire the change that it should have. They acknowledged God's power, but instead of turning to the God of Israel, they consistently tried to send him away. The Philistines had the same opportunity that we have today when we experience the power of God. There's two options we are confronted with. Do we respond to his presence and change? Or do we try and push it and the accountability which it demands away? The presence of God not only inspires, but it demands change. It calls us to something greater, to something higher. It calls us to who we were designed to be. We cannot encounter God, acknowledge his presence, and expect to remain the same. The nearer we get to God, the closer we walk with him, the more his holiness brings to light the sin in our lives, making us aware of the parts that bring glory to him and the parts that do not. And it calls us to repentance. It calls us to change. We sang this morning about the God of wonders beyond all galaxies. If he is the God of wonders beyond all galaxies, outside space and time, and he is the God who created everything, and he is the all-powerful God, our creator of everything, he is above all and over all. If he is this, then when his presence comes into your situation, how can it not change us? It does change us. It's just decide whether it's going to change us for the good or for the worse. The nearer we get to God, the closer we walk with him, the more his holiness brings to light the sin in our lives. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 10 and 11 brings up an important point here. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And listen to verse 11. This gets over. We hear the passage about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, sorrow pretty often. But in verse 11, it tells us what godly sorrow brings. It says, see what the godly sorrow has produced in you. It says, what earnestness. This is what it should produce. It shouldn't produce something where you push the presence of God away. It should produce earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. Not this indignation word is powerful because it tells us that we're not okay with sin in our presence. And we might even get a little upset when it sticks around too long. It's all right to be a little indignant. It says, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. It changed. The godly sorrow that came into the Corinthians, to deal with what they were going through, changed how they lived. Paul had to bring some tough instruction, tough love to the Corinthians, the kind that would demand change. He called it godly sorrow, which is a conviction brought by God to produce positive outcomes in our lives. We call it sorrow, but it's godly sorrow because you know what? Sometimes to change, you got to feel some kind of way. Sometimes we got to go backwards to go forwards. Sometimes we got to admit defeat. Sometimes we got to say, yes, I made a mistake and I take responsibility for it. Yes, Jesus, I've been living in this direction and you're calling me to this direction. And I understand this now because your power has come into my realm of influence and it has changed me. And I see my sin. And God doesn't beat you over the head with your sin. He highlights it, makes it aware. He says, take this out of the way. My blood has covered this sin. Why are you still living in it? My grace has been offered to you. Why are you still living with this sin? Accept the mercy that comes. Why are you still living in this sin? That's what the presence of God, that's the question it asks us. It calls us up. Godly sorrow calls us up to a higher standard, focusing on the benefits of delayed gratification. It calls us to, as Eugene Peterson put it, a long obedience in the same direction. Hallelujah. But this oftentimes requires a disruptive force to initiate the course correction. Worldly sorrow is described as the grief that comes about because one's actions result in missing out on something the world has to offer. I can't have what that person has. Why does that person have what I have? Why does all this happen to me? I can't get ahead in life. Worldly sorrow is when we put the things of this world above the God of all creation. When we idolize these things, you know, and in essence, we return to Dagon. That's what the Philistines wanted to do. You know, worldly sorrow comes when I lose this or I lose that or something happens or my neighbor is excelling. He doesn't worship God, but he's excelling in life. Why can't I excel in life? All these things come into our mind. We get upset about all these different things. Envy, jealousy, malice, pride. They all come into our existence and we think that, you know, that we're being hard done by. And in doing so, we just return to Dagon. The broken down idol, no hands, no head, that cannot stand up to the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The presence of God is encouraging and empowering, but it also demands action and brings conviction. It is a disruptive force for change. It turned the cities of Ashdod, Gath, Ekron upside down, but the response was to send it away because they were focused on the worldly sorrow and could not grasp the opportunity before them. When people encounter the presence of God, they either change or they try to get as far away from it as possible. There's no in between. Why would anyone choose the latter? It's a question I keep asking myself. Because it's not always easy. And if I stood up here and told you that living for Christ is easy, I'd be lying to you. It's not always easy. There's great joy in it. There's great fulfillment in it. There's great purpose in it. It's the only purpose that matters, to be honest, is living for Jesus Christ. But it's not easy. Why would anybody choose the latter? Because in the minds of many, oblivion removes accountability. If I can get away from the presence of God, if I can stop thinking about it, then it won't exist anymore. And it doesn't really happen like that. Oblivion does not remove truth and accountability. It just moves you farther from it. It doesn't deal with the issues in life. It doesn't change your circumstances. It just removes you away from the thing that can change your circumstances. We can push things out of our mind because we don't want them to be true, but that does not make them false. We can say, I hate winter. I don't want to talk about it or think about it. I don't want it to come, but it does come every year. Boom, Canada. That's where we live, folks. There's nothing you can do about it. The same thing goes for the stinking pumpkin spice lattes. There's nothing you can do about it. They come every year, whether you like it or not. Some of you love those things, but to me, it just means it's getting cold. We can ignore symptoms even though they are a reaction. They are a reaction within the immune system of our bodies designed to let us know that we are ill. We can ignore these things and think that it's going to go away, but it doesn't work that way. The Philistines were experiencing what happens when the presence of God confronts sin. When the Spirit of God is in us, His presence should make those who do not know Him a little uncomfortable. If you make your presence makes somebody uncomfortable because there's things that you won't do because you're choosing to be holy before God, that's not a bad thing. That could create godly sorrow. That could create change. His presence will elicit one of two responses, as I mentioned. Some will want to know more and some will push it away as fast as they can. But this is how we lead. This is how we lead. This is all I want for my children, is that they will be led by the presence of God. And that when people won't follow the presence of God in their life, then they lead by putting their foot in the ground and say, okay, well, I can't go any farther in this direction. This is how we lead. We lead with the power and the presence of God in our life. And when people don't want to be around the presence of God, we can't control it. Sometimes they will leave. And sometimes we got to let them. And sometimes they come back. But whatever we do, we cannot go to the edge of the territory and push the presence of God away so that we are accepted by people who don't understand His presence. Let your presence be consistent. Let it change. Let the presence of God in you change your circumstances, your realm of influence. Let it change your situations and trust and stay and take the delayed gratification. Take the long obedience in the one direction and see what God will do when you let His presence remain in your circumstances. See what God will do. This is how we lead. The alternative is to conform, but God has called us to lead. Leslie Newbegin once said, the greatest evidence of the power of the gospel is a community who is willing to live by it. Praise God. So many people choose to remove people from their lives for simply speaking truth. They create worldly sorrow because they refuse to grow through godly sorrow. The reason for such action is often that they don't need the negativity in their lives. Have you ever heard that? I don't need that kind of negativity in my life right now. Only positive vibes, please. Drives me crazy. That's right. I get it. I want positive people around me. You don't want Debbie Downer. Wah, wah, wah. You don't want to be surrounded by those kind of people all the time. But you can't survive on positive vibes. Come on, people. We can't do it. That's like saying I want to survive on fairy dust. I mean, we can't do it. It's not going to get us through. Sometimes we need a little godly sorrow. We need a little course correction. Sometimes we need God to come in and say, listen to me, my son. Listen to me, my daughter. I got something better for you. Come on. We cannot be okay with just okay in our life when we can have all the fullness of God. When God comes to disrupt your circumstances, don't say, oh my gosh, this is going to upset my cart. Don't say, I got to get this away. This is making me feel uncomfortable. Say, what are you trying to say to me, Jesus? I mentioned the account, you know, of Eli and Samuel and his, he being brought and Eli raising him and Samuel's call. And in the night, Samuel, you know, he went to Eli, he says, because he thought Eli was calling him because he heard somebody calling his name and he did this again. He went back to bed and Eli said, go back to bed, my son, you're hearing things, you know. And he went back to bed and he was in the courts, in the inner courts, you know. This is where he was sleeping. And he came back after he heard it again, Samuel. And he came to Eli because he wanted to know what Eli wanted. And he said, I didn't call you. And then he went back again. This time now Eli knew what was going on. He says, listen, Samuel, he says, if you hear the voice again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears you. Do you have the courage when the presence of God speaks your name? Whether it's in the wee hours of the night, whether it's in the middle of your chaos, whether it's in the middle of the most amazing time of your life, when Jesus speaks your name, do you have the courage to say, speak, Lord, your servant hears you. What would you have me do? We sometimes ignore the disruptive forces that we need because it places a spotlight on our need of a Savior. And as a society, we generally don't want and need anything or anyone. Society would tell you that you look out for number one. As long as you feel good about what you're doing, then who cares about everybody else? But that sounds good, but it's there's no fulfillment in it. He is the one we need to adore. When we put ourselves in front of Him, we're idolizing ourselves. We're putting ourselves as more important than He is our Creator. And He is the one who makes a plan for us. He made a plan for us before we were born. He made a plan for us when we were just little wobbling around on the floor. He had a plan. And He has a plan. Sometimes the truth hurts, but we can decide what will come of that hurt. Godly sorrow has a purpose. Sometimes the presence of God feels like a disruptive force because there are parts of our lives that need to go. Desires, habits, directions, even friends. Anything we value more than God. When God calls us to change, will we say, tell me more? Or will we try to send His power and presence away like the city of Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron, and ultimately the entire Philistine nation did? I have to tell you, acceptance is not the be-all and end-all. We all want to be accepted, but if someone speaks truth to us with love in their heart, and we sense the presence of God disrupting the path we are currently on, that is not judgment, that is the kindness of mercies. That is the kindest of mercies. They're trying to spare you as snatching others from the fire. building them up in the most holy faith. I read it a couple weeks ago from Jude, right? Last question. Do we want people in our lives that will tolerate us making choices that will hurt us spiritually or otherwise? Who are we surrounding ourselves with? Man, I need his instructions. I need his conviction. I even need godly sorrow. I need it in every way he's going to offer it to me. It's hard to ask for it. It's like patience, right? You don't want to pray for it because you know how you get it. But it's, if I need it, God, I need it. I'll take the cut right now if I can make me just get closer to you. If I got to do something in my life to get me closer to you, then help me to stand in and take the momentary pain so I can get the long-term gain with you, Lord Jesus. We need him to be a disruptive force in our lives on times and draw us closer to him, closer to who he has called us to be. His article, The Power and Art of Being a Disruptive Force, it could literally be an article written by the Holy Spirit. Not specifically, not if you go read the article, but the title, you know, we can write our article. The Power and the Art of Being a Disruptive Force could be a title of an article written about the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying. So this morning, what will you do? Maybe you're here right now and you feel the disruptive presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And he's calling you to something higher. It might not feel that good right now because he's showing you something you got to deal with in your life. He's showing you a relationship that needs to be healed. He's showing you a habit that needs to go. He's saying, listen, I got better for you. It seems hard right now. It seems difficult. But he's calling you up. He's calling you to be closer to him. I'm telling you, the end result will be worth it. Just let him come. Let him change you. Let him speak to your heart. Amen. Father, we love your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these amazing accounts in Scripture that teach us so much. Father, we say collectively today, thank you for your presence, Jesus. Thank you for your presence. There are times, Lord, where your presence feels hard. But Lord, I pray that we would realize it is the gentle hand of the Father trying to guide us back into situations. So we don't want to be left in situations where somebody sends us off with a cart of goodies and say, pick one direction or the other. That's not how we do decisions. Lord, when you come in and you disrupt our situation, I pray that we would acknowledge and we say, Lord, tell me more. Draw me to where you're calling me, Lord. Bring me to the place you want me to be. Help me to be the leader in this society that you are calling me to be, the leader in my work, the leader in my home that you want me to be, the leader in the schools, Lord Jesus, that we attend. Let your presence change those situations, those realms of influence, Lord God. We love you so much. We just praise you and we acknowledge, oh God, that you have our best interests at heart. Your word tells us to delight ourselves in the Lord and he will grant us the desires of our heart. All that means is that you know better what we need than we even know ourselves. Sometimes we don't know. We don't even know what the desire of our heart is. And sometimes we got to go through some godly sorrow so you can course correct, Lord, so we understand what the true desire of our heart is, Lord. I ran off and went to university, Lord, tried to run from your call because I felt like that's what I wanted to do, but it wasn't the true desire of my heart, and you course corrected me. I'm so grateful for that. So, Father, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and do what you need to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.